A thought-provoking and a reflective study through one of the more mysterious books of the Bible. It's been a book that throughout history has caused some excitement, others scorn, and most confusion. A problem with the book is that it doesn't contain the usual components we think about in conjunction with biblical literature. There are no references to law, there's no references to grace, sin, salvation, or prayer. In fact, there's no reference to God anywhere in the text. One Jewish commentator said that it's like a lock in which the key has been lost. So it's no wonder we're confused, right? But be that as it may, we're going to attempt what I'm going to call a deep dive into this book. It's going to take a while, especially at the rate that I speak, but Lord willing, we will at least come out the other end with a way of thinking about it that won't make it seem so intimidating. And I can't guarantee that you guys are going to get even a fraction of what I've gotten out of the study, but it has been a real blessing. It's really helped to drown out some of the noise of the world, and has really helped me to appreciate God for who He is and not for who I want Him to be. It's been an encouragement to help me to refocus and emphasize my relationship with Him. So with that in mind, if you would, please open your Bibles to the Song of Solomon. So the Song of Solomon provides us with insight on what communion can look like at its best and the dangers we face in our spiritual lives if we don't properly nurture our personal relationship with God through Christ. It provides us with an illustration of both the longing for and the neglecting of intimacy. As we'll see, the bride's desire for her beloved ebbs and flows throughout the book. At times it's strong and others it's weak. Sometimes we see the bride enjoying it, and other times we see her taking it for granted. Our intimacy with God has serious impact on our lives, and how we nurture that relationship is immensely important and not only affects our relationship with Him, but also influences our relationship with others. The Song of Solomon also gives us an excellent analogy of God's steadfast love. As the bride wavers in her attitude towards the groom, He is always seen steady and always loves. So tonight we're going to have an introduction to the whole book, and we're going to start with some background information and look at its place in the canon of Scripture. Then we're going to look at some of the issues that make the interpretation so difficult, and then finally we're going to get an overview of each chapter and consider how it can be applied to us on an individual level. So who wrote it? Well, verse 1 of chapter 1 tells us that it was written by Solomon. And it falls after the book of Ecclesiastes, which would seem to be appropriate. After reading Solomon's descriptions of how he tried to enjoy the things of this world to its maximum, he comes to the conclusion that all under the sun is worthless, it's hopeless, it's striving after wind. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, he repeats over and over. By the end, we're thoroughly convinced of the pettiness of the creature, the world, and its insufficiency to satisfy in any meaningful way. It's then that after looking for happiness in the world and coming up short, that we get to enter into these verdant valleys and these pastoral pastures of the Song of Songs. And that phrase, Song of Songs, that we see in verse 1 is a Hebrew idiom. It's the same idea presented in such things as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It means that something is the best of something. It's the ultimate. So the King of Kings, he's the ultimate king. The Lord of Lords, the ultimate Lord. So that's going to make the Song of Songs the ultimate song. And the Jews recognized it as such. They had a tremendous reverence for the book, and rabbis referred to it as the Holy of Holies. And they read it at the Feast of the Passover and Unleavened Bread. To be read at one of the primary festivals suggests that they held it in very high regard. In the first commentary written on the Song of Solomon, the Rabbi Akiva says that the entire history of the world, from the beginning to this very day, does not outshine that day on which this book was given to Israel. All the scriptures indeed are holy, but the Song of Songs is the Holy of Holies. Exceptional praise, right? But what makes it so difficult? What are we up against when we're trying to make sense of the Song of Solomon? There are numerous issues, but two big ones that really stand out is the way that it's written, including the language and the literary approach, And the other is that commentators can't agree on anything. You know, I think most would agree that the Song of Solomon is not the most easy read. It's deeply poetical. It's overflowing with lush imagery. It contains complex, odd phrasing. It's filled with short, staccato-like verses, which in themselves have similes and metaphors. Verb tenses and pronouns sometimes change without warning. It contains uncomic phonetic patterns. Its use of imagery and symbolism portray themes and ideas that go well beyond the scope of what we literally read on the page. So it uses some very rare words that are only found once in the Bible, and they're only found here. It sort of seems to take place in the present as well in the past. So in short, you know, it's kind of a linguistic nightmare. But it also has a very different mood than other books in the Bible. And when I say mood, I mean the way in which the words on the page create the emotional response that resonates within us as we read. For example, in the history books, we have fairly straightforward accounts of historical events. There isn't often a ton of emotional weight because they're kind of recording the events of history. The books of prophecy, on the other hand, they have a different kind of weight. We read them and there's these stern warnings of woe, dismay, and dread. They're very serious and very heavy in their mood. The Psalms mix their emotions through praise and through prayer, and they contain tones of distress, joy, confusion, and confidence. Song of Solomon is a little more peculiar. And there is an odd sense of self-contemplation and inner communication, but at the same time, there is an airiness to the way the language seems to glide through the book. It kind of creates a different kind of space when you're reading it. You know, we aren't reading history, we aren't being preached to, we aren't singing praises, and we aren't looking forward to a future time. We're essentially just flies on the wall, and we're invited to peek in on this kind of swirling interchange between two nameless entities. We get to watch as their relationship slowly weaves together in this odd, ethereal tapestry that doesn't seem to occupy a specific space or time. It's a very weird book, but it's also incredibly engrossing. But we should expect no less, though, right? I mean, it's poetry at its finest, penned from the greatest writer of all time. Straight from the mind of God to the heart of man. But its difficulty has often left it neglected by many readers. But we need to be careful of that. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, it says that only the easy parts of Scripture are inspired by God. Is that what it says? It says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. So hence, no part of Scripture is or can be neglected without loss. So the big question that we're all wondering, what does Song of Solomon mean? Well, it's a tough question because there isn't a straightforward answer. For the past 2 years, I've spent a great deal of time studying the book, reading anything and everything I could get my hands on that even had the slightest implication of trying to tie it back to the Song of Solomon. I've listened to numerous messages, read commentaries, books of all sorts. And I say this just to kind of help put it in perspective so that even after trying to soak up everything that I could, I still have a lot of trouble wrapping my head around just exactly what's going on. But that's okay because I keep going back and continue over and over again to be shown things that I had never seen before. It's believed that there are at least 57 different viewpoints on the meaning. And we aren't going to go into each of these, but I do think because a few of these do occupy so much mind share that it's important to mention a few of them that tend to be the most popular. And the first is that there is a love triangle between a king, a woman, and her shepherd lover. Song of Solomon represents Solomon's attempts to lure her away from the shepherd. And those that hold this view tend to incorporate a lot of extra information that isn't represented for us in Scripture. They give the bride a backstory. They describe how she was taken against her will, forced to join Solomon's harem, and yet her heart remained for her one true love. Jesus is represented by the shepherd, and Solomon represents the king. This point of view makes Solomon to be the bad guy, and in his attempts to lure the woman away from Christ, his long portions extolling love are then reduced to just being a means to an end, to get the girl and ride off into the sunset. It's a very popular interpretation, but I don't like that they rely so heavily on information outside of the Bible to fill in the gaps and then present it as fact. Stuff like that just doesn't tend to sit as well with me. Now, the second is a popular application that I'm going to very, very carefully refer to as the wedding night interpretation. And I'll let you use your imaginations on that one, but lots of Christian books on marriage and relationships take this stand. Some of them even claim that it holds the key to unlocking physical marital bliss, which is something I'm not too eager to discuss in detail. But part of the reason they think this is because if you were an Orthodox Jew, you would not be allowed to read this book until the age of 30, for fear that your mind might be taken over by lust and corrupted to the point of no return. I've always had a hard time with this application because my mind just doesn't mess with it. I've never been able to see it. And I admit I could easily be missing something. But for us to stop at the celebration of physical love between a husband and a wife kind of limits our appreciation of the book. We should embrace the virtues of marriage, especially in this day and time. Marriage is a good, and the Bible is very clear on that. But to have our only understanding be limited to the physical aspects of marriage, it robs us, as we'll soon see, of a deeper understanding and appreciation of God in our relationship with Him. There are numerous others. One's an allegory for God's love for Israel. One says it's Christ's love for the church. That the book is some sort of drama or a play that was intended to be performed, or it's just a random assortment of poems. I'm not saying any of these are wrong, but at the end of the day, these interpretations do leave me unfulfilled and wanting more. The text just seems to be too dense for the interpretations to often be so shallow. But even so, through this study, I'm not going to in any way claim to be presenting any kind of authoritative interpretation. That's just too big for me. I mean, we got hundreds of years of both Jewish and Christian commentators alike in constant disagreement, so who am I to offer anything new? But instead, I do want us to focus on how this book can be applied to us on an individual level in our daily walk with Christ. As I mentioned before, the book is somewhat controversial. Some even go so far as to suggest that it has no place in the canon of Scripture at all. But two things that everyone seems to agree on is that at a minimum, the book deals with the relationships, and that we have primarily two speakers that take turns communicating back and forth. A further complication is that verses attributed to these speakers can differ depending on which translation of the Bible that we're reading. Most translations will give headings that try to distinguish who is speaking, but I think it's important to note that those headings are not part of the original text. They've been placed there by editors in an attempt to provide clarity. Their efforts are appreciated. But if you read different versions at the same time, it starts to get difficult. One translation may attribute a verse to the bride, and another translation attributes the same verse to the groom. Depending on which way that falls can change the trajectory of the rest of the passage. That might be something for us to just keep in mind while we read, that the text is divinely inspired, but the headings are not. So all these things come together, and they make interpretation of the book almost too problematic. It's kind of hard to know how to approach it. My favorite quote that I think sums up the Song of Solomon perfectly is this. It says, "Whether the writer had a concealed purpose beyond that of telling his story, whether it is his own passion, which he paints so feelingly, or only an ideal representation of love, whether the scenes described are actual or imaginary, the characters historical or fictitious, all of this will continue to be a matter of dispute. But it will never be questioned that there is, in the Song of Solomon, the delineation of a true and passionate love, a constancy tempted and tried, but triumphant over all obstacles, and proof against all seduction. Its strongest death, inexorable as Hades, and that the representation is given in verse of such exquisite melody and poetry of such blended sweetness and peer, that it must, apart from all other merits, rank by these alone among the highest lyric attempts of the world." But how can a book that's caused such confusion and controversy for hundreds of years be applied to us? So I ask you to consider this. You know, for the Song of Solomon to be used in worship suggests that in the minds of the Jews, it was not just some literary piece of art or a book extolling marriage. It had something much deeper at the heart of it. To me, it would make sense that a book in which one of the only things anybody can agree on is that at its core, it deals with relationships, that it could help serve as a guidebook to enrich what should be our most cherished relationship while on earth. I think we can learn a great deal from this book if we view it from a point of view and an examination of our own personal love relationship with God through Christ. From the beginning of coming to know the Lord, through our increasing appreciation of who He is, as our relationship strengthens and at times weakens, the full commitment and enjoyment of true abiding in Christ. And we see this depicted for us in the Song of Solomon as the bride's attitude and relationship develops towards the beloved. We can gain insight into our own spiritual lives by watching the relationship begin with a focus on self and worldly things and its struggle to overcome those temptations until finally achieving true and unrestrained communion by the book's end. Our relationship with God should be, and hopefully is, our highest priority. Our level of intimacy with Him impacts every aspect of our lives. It determines who we are and how we live a life for Him. So communion with Christ and abiding with Christ bring with it a lot of things. It brings peace, rest, answer to prayer, victory over enemies, pure, holy living, and ever-increasing fruitfulness. These are all wonderful things and an encouragement to our lives as believers, but we also need to be mindful of our own selfish motives. You know, we need to be sure that we're not quick to seek Him because of our need, but rather His joy and pleasure. It's been said that the bridegroom of His church longs for communion with His people more than they long for fellowship with Him. That's a somber, but perhaps an all-true statement sometimes, isn't it? Sometimes, are we not in danger of forgetting that an aspect of pleasing God means actually giving Him pleasure? We have an excitement and longing to be with Him, and at times we feel close, but others we don't. And sometimes, you know, and I think we probably need to be honest with ourselves, we may even take His love for granted. We have a tendency in our society to make our relationship with God all about us. A self-focused relationship where God is reduced to little more than a cosmic genie who exists only to hear and grant our constant need for supplication. We see that too often today, a Christianity that works for us, that makes us feel good, that endures for little more than a couple of hours of entertainment one day a week, and that works only as it fits into our busy schedules. I love God for who I make Him to be, not I love Him for who He is and how He changes me into His image. So think of it in terms of parenting and the relationship with your children. Would we admire selfish children who only think of what they can get from their parents and are unmindful of anything else? Some of us may easily look back at a time when the words to please God meant no more than to not sin against Him. But would the love of parents be satisfied only with the absence of disobedience? You know, it's the proper aligning and the deepening of our relationship with God to make more constant our abiding, to live through Him and for Him, according to His will, I believe to be a very practical application of this book. So all that's what's been kind of driving my reading of it. And again, I won't claim that this is a correct interpretation, but I do think that it can be beneficial in helping us examine and prioritize our own love relationship with Christ. I do want to be clear that I'm talking about communion and not union. So union is the bringing together of two things, togetherness. Communion is the interchange or the sharing of thoughts or emotions. It's defined as intimate communication. Look it up in the thesaurus and you see things like fellowship, kinship, friendship, understanding, and harmony. In our relationship with Christ, union would be at our point of reconciliation or becoming saved. Communion would be viewed as how we cultivate the relationship within the union, how we draw closer and abide in Christ through prayer, Bible study, and time alone with Him. We can be united with Christ, yet if not properly prioritized, we can still have a cold relationship with Him. We know we can't fall out of union with Christ, once saved, always saved, but we can fall out of communion with Him and rob ourselves, and more importantly, Him, of the pleasure that comes with it. So think of our relationships within our marriages. If the only time you communicate with your spouse is to ask for and expect to be granted requests, would intimacy in that relationship grow? Here, look at it from the other side. If you're the spouse that is only ever spoken to in times of need, would you not likely be left with a heart that yearns for something a little bit deeper? If we don't work at those relationships within our marriages, the relationship falters and intimacy is lost. We'll still be married, but the closeness that we once knew, if left unattended, will eventually grow cold and drift away. And I already know what you're thinking. How does any of this relate to anything from Song of Solomon? But let's chart our theme. We're going to do an overview of each chapter. I found that it can be fairly difficult if you pick it apart verse by verse without first looking at it as a whole. It can appear incoherent if taken in short bursts, but very cohesive if you look at it in its fullness. As we go through this, I decided not to include scripture references because I felt there were too many verses to hit each point with enough clarity to do it justice, and I didn't want us to get lost under a bunch of numbers. But for now, I do want us to get a sense of the way in which the relationship between the bride and the groom develop through the book. Then we'll come back around in future messages and we'll examine those specific verses in more detail. But there are a total of 117 verses spread across 8 chapters. For clarity's sake, when we're talking about the her, we're going to refer to her as the bride, and the he is going to be the groom, but sometimes he's called the beloved. So as we go through this summary, try to imagine how it might correlate with your relationship with the Lord. So in chapter 1, it begins with a request to have a relationship and then an awakening to the groom's presence. It's a small, but it is a personal relationship with him. In this stage, the bride spends more time focused on herself than him. In chapter 2, she begins speaking more of him, but still not directly to him. She displays that she does have a good knowledge of him, and she describes who he is and her desires of him. He speaks and encourages her to deal with the distractions that hinder the growth of their relationship and stifles her fruitfulness. By the end of the chapter, she's dismissed him to the wilderness. She knows where he is when she needs him, indicating that she does want to be with him, but only on her own terms. In chapter 3, the relationship is weakened. She still seeks him, but we see her seeking him from the comfort of her bed. As a result, she doesn't find him. At this point, she begins calling him the one whom my soul loves. In her mind, the relationship seems to have deepened, and she looks for him, but she looks in the wrong places. She seeks him in the city. She has trouble finding him. They are eventually reunited, and at this point, she desires to bring him back to her mother's house. She's still insisting on a private relationship with him, and again, on her own terms. In chapter 4, despite her attitude towards him so far, the groom speaks and gives wonderful and loving descriptions of his bride. He describes her physical beauty and compares her to a garden. He gently encourages her to be mindful of her fruitfulness to him. By the end of the chapter, she has invited him into her garden and is recognizing the need of prioritizing the relationship. In chapter 5, he comes into the garden and they enjoy a time of deep communion together, but it doesn't last. She dismisses him yet again, and their relationship once again weakens. We see him desiring to re-enter communion with her, and she makes excuses of why she won't. He withdraws, and she longs for him again and seeks him again in the city, but this time it doesn't go as well for her. She's beaten by the watchman of the night. But she's still, by the end, she's able to give a beautiful description of who he is to the daughters of Jerusalem. This is what I believe to be the climax of the book. Dave spoke on this Sunday morning. But by now, her attitude of him has progressed from a self-centered desire of what she desires of him to a full recognition of him in all of his majesty. So in chapter 6, we see her seeking him yet again. This time she's looking for him in different places. She's out in the pastures, she's in orchards, she's in valleys. They're reunited, and others now recognize her as the bride. Chapter 7, he describes her beauty again. This time she takes a different position. She longs to be with him, but no longer does she want a private relationship with him in the king's chambers, as we see in chapter 1, her bed or her mother's house in chapter 3. But now she wants to be with him publicly, in the country and villages. She seeks to be with him where he is and not where she wants him to be. In chapter 8, the relationship reaches its peak, and they enjoy full and unrestrained communion as we see them both riding up out of the wilderness. And as they ride, she is described as leaning on her beloved. His will is now her will, and she goes where he goes, willingly and resting in the comfort of his arm. So as we follow the bride's attitude, we witness a slow and gradual progression, but I do want to state that I don't think God's love is progressive. We're told countless times in the Psalms that God's love is steadfast, which means his love is fixed, it's firm, and it's unwavering. Psalm 136 states, his steadfast love endures forever 26 times. So he is always waiting. Any conditions that prevent his approach are our own making and undoing. And we see that unfold for us through Song of Solomon. No matter how far away the bride appears to have drifted, the groom is always seen waiting in anticipation for her return. And it's interesting how these verb tenses and pronouns change and shift throughout the book. Sometimes as the bride is talking, she appears to be speaking to someone other than the groom, as if she were talking to a friend or maybe even talking to herself. Sometimes, though, she'll switch back and forth between talking about him and directly to him, and occasionally in the same verse. I think this is suggestive of our need to be reminded of his constant presence. Whether she's purposely acknowledging him or not, he always appears to be right there at a moment's notice. There's an awareness of his presence that seems to switch on and off throughout the book. Deep down, we all know that God is with us all the time, but as evidenced through our struggles with this world, we prove that it doesn't ever hurt to have a reminder. And hopefully, as we continue through this study, we'll be encouraged to keep our switch from switching off. And my goal in this whole study is that we keep our focus on Christ. We miss him in our daily walk, and my fear is that we aren't accomplishing much more than the lengthening of our phylacteries. So let's turn back to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, and let's read verses 1 through 6 with minds concentrated on him. And keep an eye out for those shifting pronouns, because if you blink, you'll miss them. So it says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore, the maidens love you. Draw me after you, and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am black but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am swarthy, for the sun has burned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me caretaker of the vineyards, but I have not taken care of my own vineyard. I hesitate to speculate of what I think God thinks, but it would seem to me that from Scripture we can infer that God likes vineyards and gardens. One of the earliest things he put on the earth was a garden, and before Jesus was crucified, it says he went to be alone in a garden to pray. It says in John 14 that even after he was crucified, he was buried in a tomb, and specifically states that it was located in a garden. So vineyards and gardens tend to pop up throughout Scripture, sometimes giving valuable lessons. Turn to Proverbs 24, and let's take a look at verses 30 through 34. So it says, I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction. So here we've got a lesson from a lazy person's neglected vineyard. The speaker makes an observation, an interpretation, and then an application. So perhaps we can apply this to the Song of Solomon and learn a little bit about gardening in the process. So if you'll turn back to Song of Solomon chapter 4, and let's look at verse 12. So here the groom is speaking of the bride, and he says this: "A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a rock garden locked, a spring sealed up." Jewish gardens, as the one referenced here, are a little different than the gardens that come to mind for us. When we think of a garden, we might think of an area of land that's open with neat, tidy rows of plants and flowers. But gardens in biblical times were a little bit different. They would be like something more custom what we would think of an English garden today. An area that's enclosed and the land is teeming with vegetation. No two gardens are alike and all the plants in them are very diverse. The plants are kind of allowed to sort of overgrow in order to be as fruitful as possible. It's a land where spices and trees and plants, flowers, everything in it exists and combine to make the garden a whole and is there solely for the enjoyment and use of the owner. So I think our lives and our relationship to God can be viewed as a garden for His will and pleasure. So everything that makes us human and who we are individually as believers, from our various emotions, talents, thoughts, spiritual gifts, behaviors, and aspirations, they're all an enclosed garden for Him. We are a locked garden, and all things in the garden are here from Him and for Him. So He desires that we be fruitful according to His will. So when the bride finally invites Him into her garden, look at verse 16 of chapter 4. It says, "May my beloved come into his garden and eat of his choice fruits." So she is finally allowing his enjoyment to take the priority. She recognizes that it is not her garden, but his. And she longs for him to be satisfied with the best fruit that she's got to offer. And we'll explore all that, hopefully, at a future time. But before we get there, we need to take an honest look at ourselves. So if you turn back to chapter 1 and look at verse 6, and it says, "But I have not taken care of my own vineyard." At this early part in their relationship, she still considers her life to be her own. She has not taken time to prioritize and cultivate her love relationship with the one she'll later refer to as the one whom my soul loves. And that should be a real kind of eye-opener for us. You know, how can we truly call Him the one whom our souls love if we don't love Him the way He desires or the way He deserves? And hopefully this study will inspire us to take strides in properly cultivating our relationship with Christ according to His will. So the challenge I want us all to come away with tonight, you know, is how is your garden? You know, is it like the sluggards that we see in Proverbs? Is overgrown with thistles, it's covered with nettles, in other words, neglected. Or is an overgrowing with fruit in which our Lord will find satisfaction? Is a proper relationship with God a priority in our lives, or have we allowed the world too many compromises which have chipped away at our stone wall to the point of crumbling? I think it's a safe assumption to conclude that the Song of Solomon is a tough book. You know, a combination of the way it's written and the difficulty commentators have with its interpretation can leave us reluctant to spend a lot of time with it. But if we let it, the Song of Solomon can serve as a ray of heavenly light, to hopefully excite some dormant affections of our soul to Christ. And Lord willing, we'll pick up and continue our journey with the bride. And by learning from her mistakes, we can gain insight on how to begin cultivating a joyful garden for His good pleasure next time. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time that we've had together to be inside a difficult book that you have prepared for us. We thank you for this opportunity, and we pray that as we go forward that you would open our hearts and our minds and just reveal to us what you would have us learn. Amen.